All right, so this week's Parsha is Vayikel, and we are just about done with the book of Exodus already. So we've gotten through Genesis, we got through Exodus, we are just about to complete Exodus, and then we get into everyone's favorite book, Vayikra, Leviticus. That's going to be a fun one. Leviticus, as most of you know, is where... in traditional Judaism is where children begin learning, and yet in our culture, in our religious culture, we usually skip that book and we read all the other fun stuff, and so we're going to take our time to get through Leviticus this year, and it's going to be excellent. So this week, Parshat Vayikel, and Vayikel, of course, is and he assembled, and speaking of Moses, and this is a really fascinating parsha, and I'll start out with this right here. So Vayikel is it begins with a very important Hebrew letter. This letter, and this is the letter what? Vav, right? The letter Vav, and what does the Vav represent? What is the idea behind the Vav? Does anybody know? Connection, right? Some would say it's a nail. More accurately, historically, it's a tent stake. It's a tent peg. It's a connecting letter. It means and. So in English, we have a word for that, for connecting things. That's and. In Hebrew, there's a letter, Vav. And we're going to see this theme of the Vav all the way through this Parsha. So it begins with Vayikel, speaking of Moses, and he assembled. The word, we see the word here for assembly. The word for assembly is what? Starts with a K, with a kaf, is kahal, right? That's the word for assembly, is kahal, K-A-H-A-L. Kaf hey lamed, and that means an assembly. So when the Greek in the New Testament translated the Hebrew, or when they were speaking of Hebrew ideas, they translated the word church. The word is kahal or kahila, is an assemblage of people. And there are a lot of different types of assemblies. There are assemblies for government tasks. There are assemblies for sports. There are assemblies for a lot of different things. This is a called out assembly, a set apart assembly, a holy assembly. And that being called out, that assembly, you see that word here in Vayikel. So it begins in verse 1 of chapter 35. And Moses assembled the entire assembly of the children of Israel and said to them, "These are the things Hashem commanded to do them. On 6 days work may be done, but the seventh day shall be holy for you, a day of complete rest for Hashem. Whoever does work on it shall be put to death. You shall not kindle fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day." So the very first commandment we have, which Vayikel is sort of a rehashing of the last couple of parshas. So it's a review and a kind of a condensing of the last couple of parshas. Okay, and so we start with the Shabbat. Now I've been studying some different concepts about the Sabbath, and we think maybe sometimes that we recognize the Sabbath begins on Friday at sundown and ends at Saturday at sundown, and maybe our mere recognition of it is enough. But there is so much more that the Sabbath has to teach us. What we have to do is be careful that we don't get so caught up in the don't work, don't... I'm not saying those are not important, but we can get so caught up in the details of keeping the Sabbath that we get overwhelmed to the point where we just go, "Well, I don't understand any of this. It's better if I just don't worry about it." And in that, we have to be very, very careful. Now, some people who, you know, who are studiers and researchers can wade through all this stuff, and that's fine. For some of us, and I've said this before, the Sabbath is one of the hardest commandments to really get. It's one of the hardest things to do because we don't rest well. Some of us just don't. We just don't do resting well, no matter how hard we try. We don't like to stop. We don't, you know, there's something in us that doesn't rest well. And so the Sabbath can be very, very difficult. I read numerous articles this week that talked about the 6 days of creation. And if we think about creation as 6 days, we have not understood creation or the Sabbath at all. We've completely missed the entire boat. Creation is not 6 days. And say, well, that's 6 days. That's when God was actively doing things. Yes, but the whole point of creation is the seventh day. That's the whole, the climax of creation is not creating man. If that's the climax of creation, look at yourself in the mirror. That's a pretty sad high point, depending on how you're doing. I'll speak for myself. The climax of creation is not man and woman. The climax of creation is day seven. And we've talked about this a little bit before, but just to kind of refresh you, and repetition is always a good thing. The week of creation is about God ordering his temple, his cosmic temple. In all of the cultures around Israel at this time, they understood this concept that when a king conquered a land, he came in and one of the first things he did was began to prepare a temple. Even before a palace, he began to prepare a temple. The physical creation of that temple may have taken years, but there came a day when the temple was ready, and every culture had a 7-day consecration process. Day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 was about the inside of the temple, ordering the temple, making sure all the furnishings were in the right place, making sure that the people, the priesthood was in place, making sure all these things were organized. Then day 7 is when the king, who represented God in these other cultures, is when the king came in and took his place in the temple, bringing order to that community or that conquered land. So the 7 days of creation, God is ordering the cosmos, and he's putting lights in the heavens, and he's letting the earth bring forth food for us, and he's putting functionaries or priests, Adam and Eve, or people in the earth. He's doing all these things, and on day 7 it says that he rested. So the question is, did God take a nap on day 7? I'm not against naps, because I love me a good nap. My wife said amen. But the word rested is not the connotation is not that God slept or that God took his hands off the wheel and went and laid down somewhere. The idea of rest there in Genesis 7 is that things were complete and an order was established. We think about when God tells the children of Israel, I'm going to give you a land, and when you inhabit it, and drive out all of your enemies, in that land I'll give you rest. Does that mean he was leading them to the promised land so they could take the best nap ever? No. What does rest mean there? It means peace, so that you can live your everyday life without chaos, without drama. Anybody surrounded by drama? Don't raise your hand. This world is full of drama. There's drama everywhere. Don't turn on the TV because it's all drama. Don't open up your phone and open up your favorite social media app because it's all drama. It's everywhere. Don't talk to your family because it's all drama. We're surrounded by drama constantly. Right, Ms. Barbara's right. Most of the time, it's not even real, legitimate drama. It's just stuff we make up so that We make up drama so that we don't have to live and deal in reality. So here's how I want to connect this for you, is that the king sits on the throne on the seventh day. That brings his order to his kingdom. That rest is there to push out all the distractions and all the chaos so that you can live. So rest is actually a very active thing. This idea of rest is not inactive. It's so that you can really begin to be effective and be efficient in what God has called you to do without having to deal with the enemies around you. That rest is complete peace, wholeness, and shalom. It's not a time to necessarily sit back. And again, I'm not saying don't go home and take a nap, because I probably will as well. I want you to understand the thought process that what the Sabbath, this day that we meet on, this day is the day that the king brings order to our lives. That's what it represents. So there's a lot of questions that come out of this. Personally, is your life being ordered each week? Can you tell that you're gaining more order in your life? Or is your life coming more in line with the Creator's ways? That has a lot to do with the commandments. It has a lot to do with giving and caring for those around you. It has a lot to do with caring for each other and community. Or is your life being more ordered each and every day? Now, we have this thing around Sukkot called Shmini Atzeret, right? Which is the eighth day. But in our understanding, we have day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Do we have day 8? No, we have day 1. Well, how do we square those two things? Well, until Mashiach comes and sets up his kingdom, the kingdom of God here on earth, and becomes the ruler of this earth, we don't enjoy an eighth day. The eighth day is a hope. And let me just say this. Day 1 is a beginning over again, right? It's starting from the beginning. So day 1, we look forward to that Sabbath rest, that peace and wholeness. Why we say Shabbat Shalom. Rest and peace, peaceful, a whole rest. Every day 1, every Yom Echad, we look forward again to that day. It's a reminder that we have a lot of work to do. We have a lot of responsibility in tikkun olam, in repairing the world. You may not know what your calling is individually. You may not know, well, I'm supposed to be a pastor, teacher, apostle, evangelist, whatever. Or you may not know your gift and calling and what you're specifically supposed to do in the kingdom. But can I tell you that doesn't matter? If you're looking for meaning and if you're looking for purpose, I have two words for you. Tikkun olam, repairing the world. Well, I don't know how to do that. Find somebody that needs help. Find somebody that needs encouragement. Find somebody that's grieving. Find somebody that's hungry. Find somebody that's lonely. Find somebody that's discouraged, and help them repair their world. Help them to be the person that God has called them to be. That's tikkun olam. So every day 1, we start over with the reminder that we've got work to do. Day 8 speaks to us not of a starting over of the work of helping God to order the cosmos and order the world, but day 8, Shmini Atzeret, speaks to the establishment of God's order on day 7 and a continuation of it after that. Day 8, day 9, day 10, day 11, not day 1 anymore. Does that make sense? There's coming a day where day 1 is not going to be anything anymore. Day 1 is going to cease, and we will enjoy day 8, day 9, day 10, a continuation of that establishment. Yeshua talked so much about the kingdom. He said, it's here. It's within you. Our job is to bring it from in here, out here, and establish it on this earth. That's what the great calling is and the great commission is. So we can get into the minutia about Shabbat. And the what is work, and the what is what constitutes work, and what doesn't, and does Shabbat start at sunset on Friday, or does it start at sunrise on Saturday, and blah, 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 blah. We can get into the minutiae of all of those things, and that's fine. What I'm saying is that I want you to understand this other layer of what Shabbat means. Let's go on. Verse 4. So Moshe said to the entire assembly of the children of Israel, saying, "This is the word Hashem has commanded. Take from yourselves a portion for Hashem. Everyone whose heart motivates him shall bring it as the gift for Hashem: gold, silver, copper, tehelet, argaman, sheni tolat, or tolat sheni, linen and goat hair, red dyed ram skins, tahash skins, acacia wood, oil for illumination, spices, and the anointment oil, and the aromatic incense, shoham stones, and stones for the settings, for the ephod, and for the breastplate." What parsha was this? Does anybody remember? Terumah, a free will offering, right? We talked about bring as much as your heart, as each man's heart will motivate him. That's parsha Terumah. And then verse 10, a wise hearted person among you shall come and make everything that Hashem has commanded: the tabernacle, its tent and its cover, its hooks, that's the letter Vav, its hooks, its planks, its bars, its pillars and its sockets, and the ark and its staves, the cover, the partition, curtain, the table, its staves and its all used utensils, and the showbread, the menorah of illumination, its utensils and its lamps, and the oil for illumination, the incense altar and its staves, and the anointment oil and its incense spices, and the entrance screen for the entrance of the tabernacle, and the burnt offering altar, and the copper netting for it, its staves and all its utensils, the laver and its base, the curtains of the courtyard, its pillars, its sockets, and the screen of the courtyard, the pegs and the tabernacle, the pegs of the courtyard, and their cords, the knit vestments to serve in the sanctuary, and the sacred vestments for Aaron the Kohen, and the vestments of his sons to minister. In verse 20, the entire assembly of the children of Israel left Moshe's presence. So we have a summary of all of the tabernacle stuff, right? All of the elements needed for the tabernacle. And so, of course, you can look up, pictures of the tabernacle online. Mr. Googly Pants will show you all of the renditions of the tabernacle that you ever want to see, and you'll even see some portrayals of the tabernacle as round, which is really interesting. It is what it is. But just in a black and white, it's really important that we understand how the tabernacle was laid out. And it's very simple. And I got to be honest with you, and maybe you'll be honest enough with me, but the layout of the tabernacle never made sense to me growing up. As a young adult, I would read this and think, like, I can't get it in my head. Like, what does it all mean? How does it all work? So there is the curtains that we read about in last Parsha, the curtains that are tied together, all the curtains around that form the courtyard with one opening. Okay? One opening. Mike Clayton last week at our conference that we were at did an extensive teaching on the tabernacle. It was very, very good. And he said that in tradition, this gate is called the way. The entrance into the courtyard is called the way, traditionally. So what's the first thing you see before you even walk in, but through the opening, what do you see? What's the first thing you see? Well, it's the altar, right? And you guys know my mad artistry skills, so just let it be what it is. The altar, this translation, the stone calls it the burnt offering altar. It's the place where the animals are sacrificed. Even before you walk into the tabernacle, you are faced with death. You're faced with a sacrifice. The smell, the sight, the sound of butchering animals all day. Next, in this courtyard is what? Next in this courtyard is the brazen laver. Okay? Is the brazen laver where the priest would go to wash their hands and their feet. Scripture tells us that the laver was made out of the beaten mirrors of the women. So bronze, beaten, thin, and polished. The laver is also known as the sea. It's the sea. It's this represents that place that we go and the mirrors and the water where we, when the priest would wash, they would also look inside and see their reflection. It's a reminder that we have to be introspective of who we are. See, we were given, you and I were given a sacrifice so that we would not have to pay for our sin penalty against God. There's nothing we could do to change that. We had to have one that would be our sacrifice, would be our offering, our ascending offering. But where most people get stuck is that they just live at the altar. If you come from a full gospel, charismatic, you know, kind of background, it all living at the altar, man, it was all about the altar. All about the altar. Can I tell you that there's more to life than living at the altar? We have to come to a place where we see ourselves and we take responsibility for who we are. God will do what God can do, but God won't do what you refuse to do. There's a responsibility that we look at ourselves and we wash and we make ourselves clean. Now, in the temple service, tabernacle service, the priest made this trip many times a day. Sacrifice, washing. Sacrifice, washing. Sacrifice, washing. This is also the place where what is prominent here on the altar? What do you have all over you? Blood, right? This is also the place where blood and water mix. Do you remember another place where blood and water mix? The execution stake, when Yeshua was stabbed in the side and blood and water came out. Also, the water pouring ceremony that we celebrate during Sukkot, that we acknowledge. Water and what else was poured on the altar? Wine, representing water and blood. Okay? The coming together of these two things. So then we have the Kodesh HaKodeshim, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. When you enter the holy place, you have here. This is not accurate, I'm sorry. You have here along this side the table. And what does your translation say? Showbread. On your right. What is showbread? If anybody can give me an answer, I'll give you $20. What does that mean, showbread? It doesn't mean anything. We don't know what it means, showbread. What is that? What does that have to do with anything? The Hebrew name for this table is Lechem Hapanim. Lechem Hapanim. Let's break that down. Lechem means what? Bread. Ha. The. Panim. Faces. Also, maybe a little more accurately, than showbread, it's also called the bread of the presence, right? But whose presence? Why the children of Israel? How do we know that? I read it somewhere. Good answer. How many loaves are on the table? 12, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. The bread of the faces. Check this out. So cool. The bread of the faces has to do with the children of Israel being represented in the holy place. Your face is what expresses your character to the world. Has anybody ever said, "Why are you making that face?" And you say, "Well, it's just my face." Whoopsie. Your face is what expresses who you are to the world. It's your presence. It's those of you that have been married for a while, you can look at your spouse in an instant and know exactly what they're thinking because of the expression on their face. You can tell if they're mad, sad, happy. I haven't gotten that good yet with all of y'all. Most of y'all I can tell. Some of you just look mad all the time. I'm just saying. I'm not saying who it is. I'm just saying. Keeps me on my toes. But the bread of the faces, what's so beautiful about this is that Israel was to be the expressed image of God in the world, just like Adam and Chava were to be in the garden, just like Noah and his children were to be after the flood, just like Abraham was supposed to be when he was called out of Ur Chasdim, the expressed image of God. Mike said this week, somebody said this weekend, if you're happy on the inside, you might need to tell your face, because what you're expressing is not that same thing. So the bread of the presence, or the bread of the faces, connects God's presence to the presence of the God's face to the faces of the children of Israel, that we would be His expressed image in this earth. Image bearers, that's huge. So that's on the right side. On the left side is, of course, the menorah. Is the menorah. And the menorah actually faced the bread of faces. It didn't face outside. It faced the bread of faces. And so, well, what is the menorah for? Well, it's for light. Duh. Right? Of course it is. But the menorah is seven-branched. There are seven spirits of God found in Isaiah. The seven spirits of God. The first being the spirit of the fear of the Lord. There's so much about the menorah that, look, I'm not going to go into it today. But then right here before you enter the Holy of Holies is the altar of incense. And the altar of incense represents what? The prayers of the people. Smoke and a beautiful aroma. Barry said this weekend, you know, I can imagine God saying, not only do I hear your prayers, but I smell the prayers of my people. That there would be a pleasing aroma, a pleasing incense. So you have two altars in the tabernacle. You have the altar of sacrifice. You have the altar of incense. One represents death in the way we think about it. But what sacrifices really have to deal with is about drawing near. Remember, I tell you all the time that don't think of sacrifices, oh, I got to give this up and it hurts. That's not the idea of sacrifice. The idea of sacrifice is I'm giving this so that I can draw closer to God. We draw close in our sacrifice, living sacrifices, and we draw close as our prayers are lifted up to the King. Inside the Kodesh HaKodeshim is, of course, the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, with the cherubim. I'm not even going to try, but you get it. With the Ark inside, the Holy of Holies, if you look up, the first thing you see is a white cloth. White linen, representing the cloud, the glory. It's the place where only the high priest goes in once a year. We know that. Separated by a curtain called a parochet. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. The parochet is a curtain that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The ark has a cover on it called the kapporet, coming from the term where we get Kippur, Yom Kippur, atonement, covering. Does that make sense? So you have, the cool thing about it is that if you rearrange the letters in parochet, the curtain, you get the word Kapporet, covering. So these devices are both there to separate us from the presence in a sense, but to cover us as well, to protect us. They're not to keep us away. They're to protect us and for things to remain holy. Now, the important thing to remember about this whole thing, I know this is like third grade drawing, so excuse me, but if you can get this image in your head of where things are placed and how they work out, then it makes all of this stuff we're going to read a lot easier to understand. Remember that there are people that cannot go inside this border for whatever reason. Uncleanliness, leprosy, whatever reason, they're not allowed inside this border. Some people are allowed here. Some people are only allowed up to here. Some people are allowed only in here. And only one person is allowed in here. as you get closer to the glory, the Shekinah, the dwelling presence, the numbers get a lot smaller. This has to do with Kedusha, with holiness. This high priest got the most incredible opportunity of any person on the earth to be in the dwelling presence of God, the Shekinah. But he also had more responsibility. He also had less freedom, if you want to say it that way, than everyone else. Yeshua said to him, "Who much is given, much is what? Required." As you get closer to that place of dwelling, the numbers shrink. So, in our own personal lives, as we are moving closer, as we are moving closer to the dwelling presence of God and being that expressed image, we're going to lose people in our lives. Yeshua himself said, "I didn't come to bring peace,"
what?
"But a sword." People in your life are going to fall off because some people do not want to take on the holiness, the Kedusha that it takes to get to where you're going. That's just part of the way that this works. The gate is narrow. The way is narrow. We're told this over and over and over and over again. Now, what that doesn't mean is that you take out your sword and just start cutting people down around you. "I'm getting to the glory, and if you don't like it because you reek of pork and..." It doesn't mean that you start killing people out of your life. You move towards God and let him take care of the people in your life. Some people are not going to go with you just because they're just wretched, nasty people. And they don't want to change. They're unhappy, and they're happy in their unhappiness. They're content in their discontent. They're comfortable in their drama. You can't do anything to change them. You go with God, and you let God deal with them. Shake the dust off your sandals and let it be what it is. As you move closer, people are going to desert you. Let God do that fleshing out. That's the wheat and tare thing. Again, we hear this over and over and over again. So, I know my teacher Joe Good would probably not, he would probably have some tweakings to this, and that's okay. But I want you to get in your mind a very simplistic understanding of what this looks like. So, we see over and over. As we go through this, let's pick up. We'll just mention the craftsman very quickly. In verse 30, Moshe said to Bnei Israel, "See, Hashem has proclaimed by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, from the tribe of Yehuda. He's filled him with God's spirit, with wisdom, insight, and knowledge, and with every craft, to weave designs, to work with gold, copper, silver, stone cutting for setting, and wood carving, to perform every craft of design. He gave him the ability to teach him and Aholiab, son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan, and he fulfilled them with a wise heart to do every craft of the carver, weaver of designs, and embroiderer with the turquoise, purple, scarlet wool, and linen, and the weaver and the artisans of every craft to make." These guys were filled with what? Don't be shy. The Spirit. Oh, well, that's a New Testament thing. But no, it's not. But they were filled with the Spirit for what reason? To run around the sanctuary? To clap and fall out? Why were they filled with the Spirit? To do work. To do the work of building the tabernacle. And to do it perfectly. To do it skillfully. To do it knowledgeably. To do it accurately. And the tabernacle is a microcosm of what we are supposed to be building in our own lives. The tabernacle is a microcosm of the kingdom. The tabernacle is not about a building. It's about what it teaches us about the heavenly things. Remember, this tabernacle was not made just out of Moses' imagination. It was based off of a pattern. The pattern of the heavenly temple, the heavenly tabernacle. Right? This is what our lives should look like. So when we're filled with the Spirit, it's not to do all the things that we have been trained that it's to do. When we're filled with the Spirit of wisdom and the Spirit of God, it is so that we can start establishing our own the tabernacle pattern here on this earth. That we would have the strength to be to draw near to God, to the responsibility, the strength to change ourselves and become molded in His image. All of these things have to do with being the tabernacle, the kingdom here on this earth. Because the king sits on the throne and brings order to his kingdom. That's what our job is to do. So, we continue to read on. These men were filled with the Spirit. Very important to remember. And so chapter 36 goes into the actual building, the beginning of the building, and the cover of the, we won't read through all this, the cover and the planks, and the partitions and the screen. And in and then chapter 37 is the ark and the cover that we talked about, that Kapporet, the table, the menorah, and these are just kind of small, what's the word I'm looking for? Yeah. Summaries of what we've read beforehand in much more detail. And the important thing that you, and you can look at this after, if you have a Hebrew translation. If you don't, you can look at this afterwards. But the kids and I did this week. Looking at the Hebrew, if you would look at this on a Torah scroll, nearly every line of the Hebrew text begins with a certain letter. Anybody guess what that letter might be? The one we talked about at the beginning? The Vav. And telling us what? All of this is connected. There are a lot of different parts. There are a lot of different pieces. They're all echad. They are connected. And that vav, that stake, that tent stake, was what connected all of these. You see the vav in the curtains where they're connected. You see the vav when they put out the tent stakes that are to hold the curtains up. Mike had a really neat saying about the tent stakes. Tradition says that they were driven halfway in the ground. They didn't bury the tent stakes. They were driven halfway in the ground. Why would that be? Exactly. So you could pull it out, because this thing was mobile. It had to be moved. And his application for modern day is, don't drive your stakes too far in the ground wherever God has placed you right now. Don't drive your stakes too far in the ground. Because if God says it's time to go, you need to be ready to pull up and go. It's pretty heavy. So we get through all the work, and I know that you've all read this, so we won't go through it all again. In chapter 38, we have the Olah altar, the burnt offering altar at the beginning, the laver, and then we talk about the courtyard, and that gets us through to this. So if this is difficult for you to understand or difficult to read because you need to have a picture of it in your mind, like me, I don't want to read it unless I can picture it, and I want that picture to be accurate, let me just encourage you and challenge you that it is worth the work to take some time in these few parshas, this parsha and the last couple, dealing with the tabernacle. It is important. It is vital, I believe, that we understand what is going on here and what this means, okay? My encouragement is that we find out what each element represented, what its job was, what happened, how did they treat the altar, how did they treat the laver, how did they treat the showbread, how did they, what happened in all of these different places. Find out, because this is not only the model of the kingdom, this is also our protocol. And this is what I talk about, a soapbox. We've taken the verse, enter boldly into the throne room of grace. There's a big difference between boldness and arrogance. Big difference. The other thing I want you to look at and remember is look at all the steps that you go through before you enter the Shekinah. Let me get really offensive and say that the presence of God that we call the presence of God today is not the same presence of God that dwelt in the temple. This is the dwelling physical manifestation of the presence of God. We have a very slight understanding of that and a slight experience of that. When we say, oh, the presence of God really was there today, when we say the Shekinah was really there, I can see the Shekinah glory. It doesn't work that way. Most of all, because if the tabernacle teaches us anything, it teaches that there's a protocol to approaching the Holy One. There's a protocol to approaching earthly kings. How much more do we think there would be a protocol for approaching the King of Kings, the Creator? I'm not saying that He's unapproachable. What I'm saying is that we have to keep in our mind, you see, because we can make God common. That doesn't mean that God becomes common. It means that our perspective of Him becomes common. And when our perspective makes God common, that brings a lot of danger to how we approach Him. In that we don't see Him as the God that He is. We just see Him as, oh, well, you know, Jesus died, so I can just saunter on in with all of my sin and all of my baggage and all of my wacky, stupid, poor attitudes. And I can just be, and I got to walk up to the throne room and I got to say, God, I'm praying for this. You have to do it because Your word says it. And if you don't do it, then you're a liar. And then we walk out. I have to be very, very careful approaching God in that attitude. I know this is not popular. I know it doesn't make us feel good. But when we learn to approach the King as He deserves and give Him the due respect and the due honor, things begin to shift and things begin to move in our lives. And so I do encourage you to study this, to know it, to understand the tabernacle functions. There's loads of resources out there that do a good job, and I would encourage you to do that. So next week we have Pikudei, and then that is the last Parsha for